I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. I haven't been with you a couple weeks, so I want to help you understand some things that that may need some refreshment. You need to understand that Ephesians is all about the church in God's program. It's about how the church functions. It's about what it is. In chapters 1 through 3, and this is very significant, very, very significant. Chapters 1 through 3 is why we do church, why we are a part of the church. What is the doctrine of the church? What is the teaching of the church? Okay, fundamentally, what is it? Okay, then in Ephesians 4 through 6, you have the practice of the church, how it functions. And unfortunately, I think that when people hear Ephesians today, they readily say, well, that's a great book. And they say that's a great book because in Ephesians 4 through 6, they think practical. Well, Ephesians is so practical. That's wonderful. I'm going to submit to you that Ephesians 1 through 3 is even more practical. The doctrine is more practical. How can that be? Because what you believe to be true about God, what you believe to be true about church, what you believe to be true about yourself, that is inevitably going to become your practice. So I'm here to tell you, if you do not have your doctrine straight, you will not have your practice straight either. That's impossible. That's impossible. We are creatures that do what we believe fundamentally. That is why, by nature, we're all sinners, and thus all your children, when they're born, they naturally do what? They sin, because they naturally do what they think. Okay? So Ephesians 1 through 3 is the doctrine of the church, and we must understand that doctrine if we are to understand Ephesians. 2 weeks ago, we started a new section. If you remember, the first section in Ephesians 1, 3, all the way down to 14, is one long sentence in the Greek. It details our calling into the church from eternity past. The implications of that are obvious then. God loves you, you're somebody, you are his inheritance. That's right. Okay? For example, look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. That little phrase, in him there, that is a phrase that denotes advantage. It was to God's advantage that he chose us in him. That was to his advantage. Most of us think that it's to our advantage. But the Lord flips this idea on its head. The Lord is excited about gaining an inheritance, namely us. That's incredible, because when you think about it, we really offer nothing to the table. We'll get more into that in a second. But also in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There it is again, to himself, to the advantage of himself. It was to his advantage that he called us out, that he redeemed us, that he sealed us from eternity past. And finally, in verse 14, you can see the culmination of it there in that section. Basically, it says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's the church. That's you and I. Those are believers in Christ. So we've been called out, we've been redeemed, we've been sealed from eternity past. This is God's brilliant and champion plan, the master plan for the church that he has decreed and detailed every single part of it. The second section then, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, where we will be today, this is about Paul's thanksgiving and intercession for believers. In fact, if you want a title for this morning, that's it. Thanksgiving and intercession for believers. In fact, that was my title 2 weeks ago, but 3 weeks ago, but I didn't tell you. So this is part two. That was part one. Now this is a prayer. This is all a prayer. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 is a prayer. It's a pleading with God on behalf of the saints. And if you look in verse 15, you can see, for this reason. Some of your Bibles might also have, therefore, I also. You can readily interpret that like this. Because you have every spiritual blessing. Because you have every spiritual blessing. Why am I interpreting that way? Because when you look at verse 3, what's the topic of this whole conversation? That you and I have every spiritual blessing. So Paul says, because you have every spiritual blessing, this is why I'm thankful for you. He lists two reasons why he's thankful for believers. And they are our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for all the saints. You can see that in verse 15. Notice that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the secret to the entire book. You have to be in Christ. In other words, you are not in Christ if you are not exclusively devoted to him. You are not in Christ if he is just a part of your life. You are only in Christ if he is the whole of your life. That's what being in Christ means. And also notice your love for all the saints. Your love for all the saints. And I'm here to submit to you that we are to love all the saints, even the ones that you don't like, even the ones that you can't get along with, even the ones that your personalities don't quite mix. Okay? This is loving the saints, loving those people around you. And I would submit even further that Paul is going to the point here that he is saying, you better love the saints. You better find a way to get along with everybody. You better find a way to be friends. Why? Because you are all in Christ. If you are in Christ and you can't get along or can't have a relationship with somebody that is in Christ, what's the conclusion? The conclusion is someone is not acting like they're in Christ. And furthermore, may actually be not in Christ. If you are in Christ, you therefore have to love the brothers. Why? Because it's a part of your nature. Do you see that? We've come back to the doctrine practice thing. If you believe that you are really brothers and sisters of one another, you are going to treat each other how? Well, you're going to love one another. You are going to pray for one another. You're going to be thankful for one another. That's how that idea fleshes itself out. So I'm here to encourage you. If there are people that you cannot be in accord with, I'm going to encourage you, you're going to have to figure out a way to change yourself personally. You're going to have to figure out a way to adapt your personality. You're going to have to figure out a way to reach those people. It rests on you. Why does it rest on you? Because that's your job. Your job is to love all the saints. My job is to love all the saints. So verses 15 through 16, then, we see Paul's appreciation for believers. Unfortunately, last time I spoke, we only got through one point. That was it. Paul's appreciation for believers, verses 15 through 16. And you should all have those characteristics. You should all be in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should all have a love for all the saints. Now, here's where we pick up the text in verse 17. What you're going to see here, the second point to this whole paragraph, is this: Paul's appeal to believers. So we have the appreciation of believers, that he's thankful for their faith and their love for the brothers. And now you have an appeal. What's an appeal? An appeal is an invocation, a summoning of God for a certain purpose, a petition. You want a little more? A request for help. Paul is requesting God's help on these dear people's behalf. By the way, verse 17 is an entire expansion, a description, an elaboration of Paul's prayer. So now we're going to see the details of Paul's prayer. In fact, look at verse 17 with me. He says, "While making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." There's two parts to this whole prayer, and I just read to you the first part. The first part of Paul's appeal to believers revolves around knowing God rightly. Knowing him rightly. You have to be in a right relationship with him to be in Christ. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life there is equated with the knowledge of God. These notes are driving me nuts. I need to do something about this. We need a little clipboard now. Here we go. We'll do this. That's what we'll do. You won't move now. Okay. Sorry. All right. John 17:3. Eternal life is equated with knowing God. If you don't know God properly, then what is the conclusion? You do not have eternal life. That's what John 17:3 says. That's the point of Ephesians 1:17. You have to have the right knowledge of God to actually be in a relationship with Him. And yet we have people in the church who say what? Doctrine doesn't matter. It just puffs you up. Oh, really? Really? I'm here to submit to you that if you do not have correct doctrine, there's no way you can be in Christ. That's impossible. You and I have to be changed in our very nature. And that change is about changing the doctrine that is within us. We are sinners. That is what we know. That is what we do. But Ephesians is telling us that who we are in Christ now. And because we're in Christ, we need to act like we're in Christ. What else about this idea about being in a right relationship with Him? Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. Here it is, Jeremiah 9:23-24, if you're taking notes, that he understands and knows me. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the Christian walk. Knowing and loving God. Jeremiah 23:24, further, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. In other words, knowing God rightly is on a high priority scale in Scripture. In Scripture. You have to know His nature, you have to know His character, you have to know His personality, you have to know His essence, you have to know His qualities, you have to know His attributes, you have to know His temperament, you have to know His very heart. You have to know Him salvifically. And if you don't know Him, the implication of these verses is that you do not have eternal life. Okay? This is very, very clear. And by the way, this is one of the hardest things that you will ever do in your life, knowing God. Why? Because you and I are finite. We need help thinking. We need the Spirit's aid. We need the Spirit to seal us, to help us understand the very depths of God. Okay? So, in your knowledge of God, you're actually the finite studying the infinite. The smaller studying the larger. And might I say, the most large thing that we could ever study, the most large being that we could ever study. That's the issue here. Now, can you know Him? Absolutely. Scripture says you can. That should be encouraging. You can know God rightly. This is what Paul is speaking about in 1:17, knowing God. That we would have the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him. And that's how we should know God, by the way. What are the two ways that this text says in terms of how we should know God? In proper revelation, proper wisdom. Those are the two characteristics that you see there. Okay? And who provides us with those two characteristics? The Holy Spirit. Okay? But you might say in your NASB, you say, well, Kyle, mine says that He would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It's talking about our spirit. Answer, no, it's not, because it doesn't make the most exegetical sense. Now, I'm here to submit to you that I was actually somebody brought forth this idea to me, and I spoke too early. I thought that the NASB would do a good job. They usually do. I'm not saying that they don't do a good job, but they just didn't get this one right. This is not talking about man's spirit. Why? Because it is always the Holy Spirit who reveals truth. Always. We do not have revelation in us. Okay? The Spirit reveals truth. The Spirit reveals God's Word to us. He is always pictured as the source of revelation. And secondly, this verse, Ephesians 1:17, is a paraphrase of Isaiah 11:2. Okay? Isaiah 11:2. That says this, the Spirit, capital S, of the Lord will rest on Him. The Spirit of, here we go, wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So, How do you get wisdom? How do you get understanding? How do you get counsel? How do you get power? How do you get knowledge? How do you get the fear of the Lord? Well, simply this. You have to have the Spirit in you. That's how you receive all those things. So the word spirit here is not referring to man's spirit. And by the way, the revelation word group always denotes revelation comes from God, especially coupled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So only God reveals. You have to know that. Only God reveals. Plus, and I've already said this, man does not have any revelation in himself intrinsically. Nothing inherent in of himself to understand the truth. Nothing that he is born with. He is not born with special revelation to know God. He is fundamentally, man is separated from God. So it's not man's spirit. Now you might come up with an objection because you're smart people. You're smart people. When you look back in Ephesians 1:14, what do we have? And in fact, it's in 1:13. Look back in Ephesians 1:13 with me. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so that's the point at which you believe, and here's what happens. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if we translate this in 17 to say that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, are we getting him again? Is that what's going on? Do we need a second dose of the Holy Spirit? Answer, no, we're not getting him again. This is more of an expression. It's an encouragement to grow in the knowledge of God, knowing that it takes the Holy Spirit to do so. Paul is writing a letter. He's not writing a systematic theology. He's not concerned with this proper equation that we may have. He is concerned with getting the proper ideas in our minds. So he expresses this concept of understanding and knowing the Spirit giving us revelation and a true knowledge in him through giving language, when he clearly means that the Spirit aids our growth. That's clear. That's clear. Okay? So these two qualities that we should be possessing, wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is spiritual. It's a knowledge that leads to practical skill in life. To practical skill in life. Discernment. Discernment. Discernment comes from revelation, which happens to be our very next word, doesn't it? Revelation is what God makes known, uncovering his plan of redemption found in the Word of God. Okay? So if you're following me, okay, here's what we have. You have wisdom and revelation that leads to the knowledge of him. Where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit. Notice, you cannot have wisdom without having revelation. You have to have revelation in order to what? Have wisdom. Wisdom comes from the source of God, which is found in his Word. What am I telling you? If you're really simple folk, here's what I'm telling you. You need to know your Bibles. When you say you're a Christian, what you are telling people is you're saying, I base my life on a book that was written. It contains a message of Christ and how he has revealed God's plan of redemption. And you're saying that you trust in that. If you don't know your Bibles, right, what are you really saying to the world? That my Christianity really isn't worth anything. You have to know your Bibles. Because the only way that you receive wisdom is if you know the revelation. Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the first part of this appeal is about the Spirit giving us wisdom and revelation, a true knowledge of him. The second part of Paul's appeal is for us to comprehend the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And he expresses this in also very interesting language, having our hearts enlightened. Look at the text with me in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may see, picture being able to see, to perceive, to understand things, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What does it mean to have our hearts enlightened? What are we talking about? Well, first of all, we have to understand that in ancient times, in the time of our Lord, in the time of the Hebrews, way back when, that the heart was the central organ that moved everything. The mind, the body, the will, the emotions, the speech, it moved absolutely everything. Mark 7:20 says that what comes out of the man defiles him. That's what Jesus said. What comes out of you defiles yourself. Why? Because you have a heart problem. Okay? And that was said into contrast of what goes into man. Food, traditions, things like that. You know, that doesn't defile you. What defiles you is what comes out of you. Why? Because your heart is sick. So Jesus understood this concept that the heart is the center of everything that you are. Everything that you are. Our Lord understood that we are sinners in our very core, at the center of our lives. So therefore, the heart is the center of all emotional, all intellectual, all moral activity. 1 Samuel 16:17, we run into another problem with this heart language, namely that man looks at the appearance. They always do that. Man looks at outside appearance. What does the Lord do? The Lord looks at the heart. Why? Because that's where everything resides. That's why Paul says you need to have your heart enlightened. The Greek word accounts for this, by the way, cardia. Cardia, where we get cardiovascular, right? That makes sense. In pretty much every Roman city, you had a cardo. A cardo. What was that? A street that cut through the heart of the city. So when you're in Jerusalem, right, when you fly to Jerusalem sometime, and you go to the old city, there is the cardo. And the cardo runs from south to north, or north to south, depending on which way you're going, from Zion's gate all the way to the gate of Damascus, right? It cuts right through the middle, dividing the old city into west and east. That's the cardo. And that's how they would have understood that. How else would they have understood that? The Hebrews understood heart to be your bowels or your stomach, right? Because what happens when you're nervous? What happens when you have butterflies? You feel it in your intestines, right? And so they think, they naturally thought that, wow, this is the center of everything. That's why in Lamentations 2:11, Jeremiah says, my heart is poured out on the earth. That Hebrew word there, kaved, meaning liver. So instead of heart, you have my liver is poured out over all the earth, right? That's what they think. This obviously went out of use for several reasons. You know, women don't tell the man that they love, you have my bowels. Rather, they say you have my heart. You know, you don't say that. Now that's gone. But that was the idea. That was the idea. Heart rules everything, absolutely everything. So Paul is saying that his prayer is for everything that we are, our desires, our passions, our motives, our goals, our feelings, our minds should be dedicated to God's revelation. Absolutely everything. And Ephesians really destroys this doctrine of compartmentalizing things. They say, well, I have my job and I have my church life. No, you don't. You have your church life. And under that functions what? Your job. Well, I have my church life and sports, church life and my reputation, church life and my family, church life and what I do, church life and my business. That's impossible. I'm here to tell you, church life. Christ is life. That's how significant this is. He must rule your entire heart. Revelation must be made clear to your heart. To your heart. This is not just something we know. This is not just something we consider a tradition. I don't walk in this door every Sunday morning because I want to be here. I come here because I understand that I need to be here. And I do enjoy it. I'm not saying that I don't want to be here. I am saying that I understand the doctrine of the church is more than my puny little mind can handle. I am here to represent Christ, and you are as well. Why? Because you've been called out of the world. That's the whole point. Ephesians 1, 3, all the way to 14. This is the hope of your calling. Revelation and illumination should cause your hearts to fully know him. And I just said hope of his calling, which happens to be the very next place we're going. Look at verse 18b. There you see that his prayer is for the purpose of what? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So what's the purpose of having our hearts illuminated? It's threefold, right? So that we would understand the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing his surpassing power toward us who believe. So what is the hope of his calling? What is this language? Okay, this is what it is. His calling is that he has called us out of darkness into light. That's a paraphrase of 1 Peter 2:9. So we've been called out from darkness, and now we are in his church. We are in his church. We have been called to know and understand the fullness of Christ. Go back with me. Sorry, I know we're going back and forth a whole lot. Go back with me to Ephesians 1:10. I'll start in 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. So that is the hope of your calling, the fullness of Christ. The hope of your calling is in a person. It's in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Where does this hope lead you? Well, this hope leads you to the idea that you expect to see him one day. You expect to be with him. You expect to enjoy his glory. You expect to have all things in Christ at the end of time. You expect the eschatological fulfillment of Christ coming to reign. You expect all those things. That is the hope of your calling. That is why you've been called out, to see Christ on his throne. How about the second aspect of this purpose? So that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And I want you to make one big note here. We hit on this in the introduction. This is God's inheritance of you. This is God's inheritance of the saints. We are the glorious wealth of his inheritance. That's mind-boggling. And let me tell you why that's mind-boggling. Because he accomplished this inheritance that he gave to himself by choosing, redeeming, and adopting and sealing us. We usually think of an inheritance as what? Something that we receive from an outside source. This is an inheritance that God himself made for himself. And I have to do something real quick. This was not supposed to be a part of the sermon, but my dad will probably listen, and I need to send an apology, because he was supposed to write a book called Trophies of His Grace, and he got the idea from Ephesians. And I convinced him, wisely, not to do the book. Sorry, Dad. I think you should write the book. Because we are trophies of His grace. We are His inheritance now. He looks at you as being that valuable. I know. You're not. I'm not. I get it. I hope you do too. You're not that valuable. If you think you are, you're a little confused. But, surprise, surprise, you are valuable to the Lord. Why? Because he's called you out. He's redeemed you. You're sealed in him. You now have Christ. Do you get that? You are actually in Christ's position. Unbelievable. You have an inheritance in him, verse 14, and he has an inheritance in us, verse 18. We are priceless to God. He purchased us with the most valuable currency, only the blood of Christ. That's all he did. No big deal. Just sent his perfect son, who never knew any disobedience. He doesn't even understand that. Why? Because he's God. He's God. He sent him to deal with our sin problem. That's how valuable you are. And this is cliche, but true. God has given his very best to be in a saving relationship with you. With you. Do you think this Christianity stuff is important? Do you think this Christianity stuff is just something that you can do on Sunday and think that you're going to get away with it? You're not going to get away with it. Why? Because Christ, God, has called Christ to win all of you. And I don't mean all of you in number. I mean all of you in terms of your capacity. Finally, we need a true knowledge of God for the purpose of understanding, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, so now we're getting into this idea of power. By the way, this aspect of his prayer, we're looking at these three phrases, right? The hope of his calling is past, right? Because he's already called you out, right? We understand that. His inheritance is technically future, right? In the kingdom, in the eternal state, that kind of stuff. But this phrase is now. And that's why Paul spends the rest of this paragraph explaining the surpassing greatness of our Lord. Okay? So verse 19 actually connects all the way down to verse 23. It's a very odd construction. Okay? And it's very difficult to preach through if you haven't noticed. I feel a bit spotty, but that's just how the text is. Okay? This is just so you know, this final, is everybody tracking with me? This final phrase is going all the way to 23. That's important because the rest of the outline depends on it. God's greatness, by the way, it cannot be matched. It's matchless. It's unparalleled. It's beyond the mark. It excels. It exceeds every single limit. Okay, and this greatness in verse 20, you'll see it, is personified in Christ. That's why he says it's been brought about by Christ. In other words, God's power can only be accomplished by Christ. Why? Because Christ is perfect. If God's power is perfect, you need something perfect to have it channel through. And that's none other than Jesus Christ. You see, Christ represents God's power. In fact, Paul uses four words here to describe power, and I will show you them in the English. In verse 19, you have power in the middle of verse 19 there, and in the bottom of verse 19, you have working and strength and might. Four words to describe his power. Okay, that first word there is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. This is potential power. Okay, God has all power, in other words. Then you have energia. This is energy. This is his actual power. Then you have kratos. This is where we get theocratic or autocratic type of rule as it relates to government. And this is supernatural power. And then you have eskous, which is translated might. This is his inherent power. Inherent power. He has it of himself. And the reason why I went through those four words is to show you where is all that power going towards. You. It's all going towards you. It's all going towards you who believe. Verse 21. How is this power illustrated? How is it illustrated? And with this, we come to our third point of this section. It is this: God's application of his power. God's application of his power. So we see Paul's appreciation. We see Paul's appeal. Now we're seeing God's application of his own power. Look at the text with me in verse 19. We'll just pick it up there. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. And here comes the point, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we know that his power has been brought about in Christ, but specifically so, what are the details of that? The two details of that are this, that he raised him from the dead, raised Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand. Look, this is what God had to do. This is what he had to do. This is the gospel. Anything else wouldn't fit in God's plan of redemption. This is the life, death, resurrection of Christ. God accomplished the gospel through the power of Christ. That's the important part. And the benefit for us, what's the benefit? That we would know that, that we'd understand that we would believe that, and that we can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice in that, right? Because we are his. Now, why did Christ have to be raised from the dead? Because he had to demonstrate that he had power over death. Look, Christ isn't Christ if he's dead. Christ is only Christ if he's alive. And Christ is alive. And how embarrassing would it be if 1 Corinthians 15 were true? If Christ did not raise again, you and I are the people that are most to be pitied. Why? Because we have our hope in a dead man. He is supposed to be alive. But do you see how the power of God is connecting to the resurrection of Christ? The power of the resurrection secures your hope for all eternity. For all eternity. Look, it's like this. I actually have a couple of illustrations today. Not bad. I remember in 2005, I was watching the History Channel when Resurrection Sunday rolled around. It was Resurrection Sunday weekend. And of course, that's always a mistake, because what does the History Channel do? They always botch the Bible. They don't know how to read it. They don't get it. It's really quite annoying. But that whole weekend, I remember just them hammering on this one subject, and it was this: who killed Christ? That was it for the whole weekend. Just show after show after show after show. Who killed Christ? Part 17. It's like, we get it, you know? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it the guards? Was it the crowd? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it a mix of all that? Did he go to Japan? There's actually a theory out there that he went to Japan because he didn't die. I mean, crazy. But, you know, the problem with all that is that they have missed the power of God. And the point is, he's not dead. He's not dead. He has ascended from the Mount of Olives to be at the right hand of God. He's not dead. Nobody killed him. We understand that somebody had to kill him in this space-time continuum, but he's not dead. He wasn't even dead on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, right? Because where is he? He's proclaiming victory to the spirits in prison, right? I get it. Take that in your theological pipe and smoke it for a while. I mean, it's really confusing. I understand. It's like, well, he needed to die, but he can't die because he's God. I get it. It's a big conundrum, right? And that goes back to another point that I made earlier, right? That we are the finite studying the infinite. Have fun figuring this stuff out. I mean, really. It is a lot of fun, you know, because we are chasing the perfect. That's how you know your faith is real. You will never stop in pursuit. And that's a wonderful thing. Because if you could stop in pursuit, what does that tell you? You're God, and now we're all in trouble. So, Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, accomplished by his power in resurrecting him from the dead. So the significance of Christ being seated at the right hand of God is simply this: he is done with his work. Done. It is finished. There's nothing else to do. His work is perfect. Okay, that's why in John 19:30 you have tetelestai. It is finished. There's nothing else to be done. There's nothing else to be done. The battle is already won. Turn with me to Hebrews 10:11. Hebrews 10:11. And we'll see this idea fleshed out from the writer of Hebrews. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Wow. That's why it's so significant to be in Christ, because there's nothing else to be done. And I think this is where people get confused and they say, well, why am I here then? You are here because you need to learn about the Bible. You are here because Christ's glory needs to be further manifested in you every single week, right? But it's not like we come to do what? to accomplish our righteousness before him. That's already been done. And now we want the glory of Christ in us because we're justified. If you're justified, you want more of Christ. You don't want less of him. You want more of him. This is the ultimate sacrifice, once for all time. There's nothing you could do to put yourself outside of Christ once you're in him, because he has saved you. It's according to his power, not yours, not mine. I mentioned John 19:30. That was a shout of victory. That was a shout of triumph. If you're still in Hebrews, you can turn back to Ephesians, by the way. The work of redemption, which the Father sent him to accomplish, was now done. Sin was atoned for, God's righteousness satisfied, the law was fulfilled, grace forever established, and the devil defeated. That's why he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Okay? That's God's application of his power. It leads us to the next point, the adoration of Christ. Look at verse 21 with me. He is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. To come. This is where Christ has been adorned to. This is where he actually is. He is above every single power, authority, rule that we could think of. These are the positions, if you will, of people and angelic and demonic authorities over which Christ completely rules. His dominion is over every single one of those, every single kind of rule, every single kind of authority, every single kind of power, every single kind of dominion. And that gets you a name that is what? Above all names. Christ. Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He came to save. Emmanuel, God with us. I don't think you could have a better name. You couldn't have a better name. He has ruled primarily from the beginning. We know that from Genesis 1. We know that from John 1. He is the Creator. He has the freedom to act whenever he wants. He has complete and total sovereignty. That gives you rule and dominion and power, authority, doesn't it? Whenever you can do whatever you want, you're sovereign. You're sovereign. He has the right to act, linking dominion to Daniel 7, 12 through 14. Christ's dominion is an everlasting dominion. It goes for all time. He is the authority of authorities in relation to government and heavenly authority as well. That's why when you look at Ephesians 6:12, you can go there with me actually because we're in the book. I'll go ahead and make an interconnection for you. When you look at Ephesians 6:12, you and I find that the spiritual war is against what? The rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the spiritual war is being taken place. So thank goodness then, Jesus Christ is what? He has every single rule. He has every single authority. He has every single power. He has every single dominion. He's over all of that. We are on his side. Now it makes sense that Romans says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Why? Because it's impossible. It's impossible. That final word, by the way, that's kyriotes. Kyriotes, where we get our English translation, lordship. Okay? Lordship. Christ is Lord over all. And unfortunately, there are people who don't care for his lordship, especially false teachers. False teachers. What do false teachers do? Well, in 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 8, you have false teachers doing what? Despising the lordship of Christ. Why do they do that? Because he is not their master. That's why. It's that simple. So if you're looking at a Bible teacher, if you're looking at a pastor, you need to see Christ. You need to see humility. You need to see truth. You need to see what? A submission to Christ's lordship. You don't see submission to Christ's lordship? That's 2 Peter 2:10. That's Jude 8. Those people, false teachers. So not only does he have the most authority, he has the greatest name, Christ Messiah. And this is an attention getter that leads to the fact that through every single period of time, Christ rules over whatever authority there is. Christ rules over time. So what should you do in response to this? I mean, what's the point? You treat him that way. You need to treat him that way. If he has all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion everywhere, where else should he have it? He should have it in your life. It's that simple. That equation makes sense. Christ's lordship is the burden that is light and the yoke that is easy. If you want a hard yoke and a heavy burden, throw off Christ's lordship. Don't submit to it, because your life will be much harder. And finally, the last point, we see the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. I know we just talked about a bunch of authority language. Why is that a main point? It's a main point because we see the authority of Christ in the church. In the church. Ephesians 5:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Conclusion, he is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is, we're actually the fullness of him. Okay? Christ, Jesus Christ, came down before, right? That was body one. And who's body two? We are. We are the second body of Christ. We are the fullness of him who dwells, who fills all in all. So Christ is set over the church, not the Pope, not Peter, not Paul, not these people who call themselves apostles. Christ rules you and I individually and corporately. That is what we collectively have in common. We submit to him. He reigns in our lives. And this is going back to what it means to be in Christ. This is what it looks like to be saved. If you're in Christ, you're not anywhere else. You're not anywhere else. You are exclusively in him. You are incorporated in him. You are united with him. You have communion with him. You are dependent upon him. You are in him to the point where you cannot be separated from him. Do you see that? Turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we'll close with this. For those of you that want to know where we are contextually, right? We are in a prison epistle, right? Prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, right? So you have all those epistles written around the same time by the same author in the same place. So these coincide with each other. So what I'm doing is taking like texts and I'm grouping them together. And I'm making a connection for you. Specifically in Philippians 2, what are we talking about? We're talking about the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. Becoming like a servant. It's called the kenosis. In Greek word, emptying yourself. Christ emptied himself for the mission to save man. Emptied himself. And let's pick it up in verse 9. For this reason also. For what reason? For the reason that Christ had the ultimate humility. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's going on? Here's what's going on. At the end of time, everyone, us and the world, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will confess that. Why? Because they'll see it. They will see it. And the question for us is, or really the question that we're trying to pose in discipleship of people, are you going to bow the knee now? Or are you going to bow the knee later? because you're going to do it at some point. But by the time you do it later, what's the problem? It will be too late. Too late. Your knee will bow because Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why we bow now. That's why we bow now, so that we can be with him later. In fact, I just said we were done, but I can't leave you like this. Ephesians 3:14. See, this is better. Ephesians 3:14. Where is Paul? Paul is in prison. Paul's having it hard. He's probably in stocks, probably been put in stocks. He's been whipped several times. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11. Paul has a hard life. So he is stuck in the middle of several trials and tribulations. And what does he say? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You're bowing your knees before the Father? And you're in prison? That's right. Why? Because he's Lord of all. My circumstances don't hinder my joy. My trials don't hinder my faith. Rather, they put fire to my faith. And that's the idea. That's the idea of how great Christ is in this text of Ephesians 1. He is so powerful. He is so authoritative. He has so much dominion that we need to bow the knee now. Now. Not later. Now. So that we can be with him later. You stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, I'm humbled by your word. It is truthful. It is good. It helps us perceive what is right. And Father, there was a lot thrown out here today. But I pray that we'd understand that really Ephesians 1 is all about knowing you rightly. How does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in the Word and in Christ. Christ was able to rise again, and he is seated at your right hand because of your power. Because he has a name that is above every name in every single age. And Father, I pray that myself and these dear people would treat you like that. That our glorifying you, our glorifying Christ, wouldn't stop at 10:15 on Sundays. It starts at 10:15 on Sundays. And it continues all the way until we come back here to meet again. Father, I pray that you'd help us put away our sin. I pray that you'd help us be in a right standing with you in the sense of our actions and what we're doing. I pray that we would be committed to your church. Father, that you would create a spirit in us that allows us to understand that we are so unified with you that we cannot leave the church because we are in the church. We are in Christ fully. Father, thank you for these dear people. Thank you for their minds. Thank you for their efforts to listen to the truth. The truth is always, in some ways, very hard to understand. It's easy, but at the same time, it's hard. Why is it hard? It's because your truth is so deep. It's so profound. There's so many facets to it. And I pray that you would help these people take something from the truth, not even something that I said, maybe something that they have written down, some connection that they have made during the sermon, that you would use because it's your truth. We don't own truth. We're not on the cornerstone of truth, but you have brought us into the truth. And Father, because of that, we worship you with our whole spirit, with our whole spirit, as it says in John 4:24. Father, I pray that these believers would go out and live in you, rejoicing in you, minister to those around them, recognize that they do have, in some ways, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They've got the message. I pray that you'd help them use it. I pray that you'd help us treat each other like brothers and sisters, and that we'd enjoy that, and we'd enjoy the relationships that we are making at Cornerstone Bible Church. We pray that Cornerstone Bible Church would be a great light for your glory, Father. We want you to be glorified here because we love your Son. And it's in the wonderful and glorious name of the Son that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen. You are dismissed.